All right. Hello, everyone, and welcome to our discipleship program, Rooted, Growing Deeper in Christ. I'm so excited on it about this. For those of you who have been with us on this journey in these classes, I'm telling you right now, because I have done discipleship before, and the people that I've been able to take all the way through this study, all 10 doctrines have been able to just be really well-versed on the scripture, have a great understanding and belief in their faith. And so I hope that you'll take this journey with me as we go through the 10 doctrines of the Bible. Following that, we'll go through some church etiquette stuff, and then that will wrap up this round. And hopefully by then, you know, we'll have some new faces and we'll be able to repeat the process. And so I'm excited about this, and I'm excited that you're here with me. We are going to dive into lesson 3 of Christology. This is probably going to be a little bit of a shorter lesson tonight as we wrap up some of the last, some of the loose ends that's left in this. And then we're going to dive into pneumatology next week. Last time we were together, we were talking about his ascension a little bit and just what he did, reminding you that he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us, to intercede on our behalf. It shows his nature, his supremacy. It allows him to kind of, you know, get us, for us to show a good picture of who he is and what he does and his abilities. And so what we're going to look at tonight, just so you can get a little bit of an overview, is we're just going to talk about how the New Testament talks to us about God, especially through the through Jesus Christ, through the Gospels. We're going to talk about that, and then some last preliminary things, just talking about Christ's present and future ministry, and that's where we will wrap things up today. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin with prayer, and then we're going to wrap up our third lesson in Christology. So let us pray, and then we'll get busy. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for your Son, for sending him down the cross for our sins. Lord, I just pray that you would use this Bible study, help us to learn more about you and to learn more about your Son. And God, we will give you all the honor and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray, and we're thankful. Amen. All right, so let's do this. So what I want to kind of talk about is how the Gospels view Christ. But before that, we got to understand some very important things about Christ. First is that Jesus Christ is the center of history. He's the center of history, right? We usually break time down from a historical context between two things. We know him as BC, right, and AD. In recent times, in the last, 10 or 15 years, they really tried to change that from BC to BCE and from AD to ACE, meaning before Common Era and after Common Era, right? But we know it as BC, meaning before Christ, and AD, meaning after death, right? And you know, there are a couple of different ways that you could talk about AD, but that's what we'll go with tonight. And the human race is divided history into these two things. Jesus not only is the center of history, but he's also the focus of scripture. The Bible is not just a collection of just like a bunch of random documents. That's not the way that it goes. It's something that's been properly orchestrated, and the scripture talks about how holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words, right? And so he's not just the center of history. He's the focus of scripture. He is the heart of missions. The love of Christ compels us, right, to not just witness where we're at, but to go out far and wide, right, and proclaiming the word of God to people. But this is next part is what I wanted to kind of focus on a little bit here in the gospel, and reveal some things to you that may even help you as you view the gospel. What you'll realize is that all four gospels, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of the stuff that's in the Bible, that's in the gospels, are stories or passages that are shared, but just from different perspectives, right? Different people, different perspectives. But one thing that's interesting to know is that the book of John is 92% distinctive, right, from the other books, which means that that means that 92% of the information found in the Gospel of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, right? It's only, you know, found specifically only in the Gospel of John. But what I want you to look at this before we get into rounding out some scriptural points is understanding the Gospels and what their intentions are. So let's look at Matthew first. How does Matthew view Christ? Matthew views Christ through doing some different things. First is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. All right. So what's important is that is all that they've talked about, all the things that that were mentioned in Isaiah and, you know, about his birth coming and all the things that were prophesied about, the promises that were given to Abraham, also seen through Isaac, through Jacob, right, through David, right, and just tracking his lineage, tracking his genealogy down. And so that's something that's just really interesting, because as we grab it and we look at the book of Matthew, it begins with the genealogy of Christ. I'm just going to read his genealogy really quickly. I might butcher some of these names, but I'm not sorry, okay? But Matthew chapter 1 begins with the genealogy of Christ. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, this is the King James Version, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rechab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Hur that had been the wife of Uriah, right? And Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, right? Or Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, and about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. All right, so I'm gonna do the math real quick because I'm terrible at mathematics, right? Even basic math. So if we'll just do 14 times 3, we know that his genealogy covers 42 years up until the point of Christ, right? Up until the point of Christ. And so that's what Matthew's focus is. It's going to be on the fulfillment of prophecy. But not only is it going to be on the fulfillment of prophecy, but the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law. And we find that out. We even see that more exponentially explained through the Gospel of John, where we find out that, you know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so he came to fulfill prophecy. He came to fulfill the law, but he also came as the fulfillment of Israel. The fulfillment of Israel, all the things that they were looking for that were coming, is all manifested in the birth, death, and crucifixion, of resurrection of Christ. And so we see Matthew outlining those things. And so as you read the book of Matthew, maybe in your devotions, you want to kind of can look at it and say, okay, the theme of Matthew is this fulfillment, the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of Israel. Mark's view of Christ, we only have two for this one, but the first one is the suffering servant. The suffering servant of the Lord. And just really just diving into and delving into the difficulties that surrounded Christ and a lot of his earthly ministry and a lot of the different struggles that went there. They go into really detail about a couple things, which I'm going to write right here. First, on the cross. And that's, you know, and it's right here at the center. It's kind of the focus of it is understanding Jesus, right? Understanding Jesus. But not just understanding Jesus, but understanding him in his suffering, right? Understanding him in his suffering. So that's kind of the theme that circumnavigates Mark. Luke. Couple of themes for Luke is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. It's from Luke where we actually look at Luke chapter 2 is where you many people even read the Christmas story, right? The Christmas story that talks about Christ and his birth and all that that came with that and talking about, you know, we hear about the three wise men, about Herod's decree to kill all the children under 2 years old because he feared the Christ, and how you can see the attacks already mentioned in order to try and stop Christ from being able to fulfill his position by being born in the flesh, right? And so Luke really talks about how he's the Savior of the world. Let me also remind you that the book of Luke regards Christ as being the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man, and how the Son of Man is the most used term for Christ, which I believe is used about 72 times, all right? 72 times as references to Christ being the Son of Man, and how that it focuses on the humility or the physical nature of Christ. You see a lot of his humanity laid out in the book of Luke. And so the messages that were here in the book of Luke, of course, it talks about the good news of salvation. The good news of salvation is one of the big themes about that, and how, of course, we talked about again about the Christmas story and about what that means about Christ being born and him being the Savior of the world. And then of course, on top of the good news of salvation, and is how salvation is coming through the Christ. Salvation comes through the Christ, right? And so it's important, and just hearing about how he was going to be the Savior of the world. And that was something that became a really big product for why his birth was just so, so important. And of course, it goes through and talks about many other things throughout his life, but the theme that you find in Luke is not just how he's the Savior of the world, but how the Savior or salvation will come through the Christ. And of course, we get to John. We get to John. All right. So John, one of the big themes of John is the Son of God. Right. So Luke talks a lot about the Son of Man, right? And just talking about his humility, talking about his life, you know, being, I guess, for lack of a better phrase, the flesh part, the physical part of Christ. But John is a book. That's why I tell people all the time, they may say, Pastor, how do you, what are some places for me to read? I'm a new believer. I would say two things. I would say, read the Gospel of John and read the Psalms, right? The reason why I say the Gospel of John is because the Gospel of John is all about the deity of Christ, all about it, all about that. It covers the 3.5 years of his teaching, preaching ministry. If you want to really get to know Christ, John is a very great place to start. But a lot of his deity is referenced here. So like even in the book of John, we have some, we see it really focusing on some things that's very important. Like in the book of John chapter 1, it begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was in the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, right? The word became flesh. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, that he cometh after me is preferred before me, but he was before me. And his of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we see it talking about John chapter 1 breaks off just off the bat talking about the deity of Christ. It says some important things, that he is the word, right? He's the word, that he was there in the beginning, that he was the light of man. He's the life of man. He became flesh and full of grace and truth, and how salvation comes through him. So chapter 1 of John is a great and very beautiful synopsis of what the book of John will cover. So in looking at that, right, John's Christ talks about him being the Son of God. But there were certain things that were laid out in the book of John, and that John has a twofold purpose. All right. The first purpose was that the readers of John will believe in Christ. Right, so the first purpose of the book of John is that the readers would believe in Christ. It starts off before they even get to the gospel in John 3:16. The book of John does a really gorgeous job of setting up the Christ, setting up who he is, setting up how he gets onto the scene. Right, and so it kind of intros talking about Jesus Christ, but then really quickly shifts, you know, intermittently to John the Baptist and what John the Baptist did here. And then John the Baptist, of course, goes to his followers and says, "Hey, the person who's coming, I'm not even fit to latch his sandals. You know, I mean, who's coming is a big deal. I'm just a forerunner for him." And then Christ comes on the scene. So the first part is that the readers of John would believe in Christ, but secondly, that by believing, they might receive life. But how does life come? Through his name. See, what we got to realize that the Bible, we have two different things. We have what's called general revelation, and you have specific revelation. General revelation is the desire or the understanding that there is a higher power, that there is an intelligent design, that there is something up there. You can look across mankind, and we'll talk about this in anthropology a little bit, but you'll hear look all across mankind and see that no matter where the country is or how deep into the jungle they are, they worship something. There is some kind of god or some kind of deity that they worship. Man has this inherent desire to worship something that is bigger than us. But secondly, and contrary to that, is, well, not contrary, but in conjunction to that, specific revelation talks about something which is what the phrase says, specific, and how Christ is the way and the means of salvation, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No man cometh to the Father but by me, right? And then, of course, John chapter 3 talks about salvation. John chapter 10 talks about how if you, that, you know, in salvation, you know, we're in the hands of God and we can't be removed. And we'll talk about that more in soteriology. But even see that as in trying to explain these things, you can see how other doctrines are just tied all the way in there. They're all tied in, and just, you can really just see how it's all intertwined and how the Bible's great at doing that. So the gospel, so John does a really good job of doing that and really shaping that up. As we mentioned before, so really quickly, we can see that Matthew kind of reviews, you know, in the gospel. I don't want to delve too far into it, but it talks about, Matthew kind of delves into the length of the gospel, whereas Mark is more depth oriented. Luke talks about the strength or the breath behind God's promises. And then, of course, John reveals how high up it goes. But don't worry about that too much. We're going to get into that in soteriology. So I don't want to give you too much about the gospel. And by the way, I'm excited about when we get to soteriology, because I'm going to talk to you about how to present the gospel to others, how to share your faith, what it looks like, what's important to share up front. And that's going to be very, very exciting. So I really hope that y'all would sit with me and be able to work through these with me. So a couple other of the last portions is that you'll find out that Revelation does a good job of painting kind of a final portrait of Christ. So I'm going to try to slow down a little bit here and just kind of talk you through these really quickly. And then after that, we're going to talk about some last significant things, and then we'll be done. Again, tonight's discipleship class was more geared toward being able to just wrap up Christology, and I'm excited about that. And so what do we find out about Christ? In chapter 1, he's the first and the last. He's the first and the last. Actually, a very powerful passage that comes from that is Revelation chapter 1. Verse 11, saying, right? And we know that the words that are written in red are the words that are written from Christ. And so actually, we're back up to verse 9. He says, I, John, right? The person who wrote the gospel of, or the book of Revelation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he says, John, of course, was exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos was a working, kind of like a working camp for people that were banished there. And so he's on the island of Patmos. And he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then he starts to really break into some of the things that he sees. But chapter 1 is really centered around the fact that he is the first and the last. All right? In chapters 2 and 3, you see the theme kind of being the supervision of his churches, all right? And so in here, we see that there are so many appeals to the church. In these chapters, he talks about, for each church, he talks about love. He talks about suffering. He talks about truth. He talks about holiness. Sincerity, right? He has these different themes that he addresses through all the churches that he addresses. Missions, right? And wholeheartedness. So I wrote that in here for y'all to see. All right. Love, suffering, truth, holiness, sincerity, missions, and wholeheartedness. And we'll really be able to break those down when we get into the doctrine of eschatology. We talk about the last days and his messages to the church and how that corresponds with us. So again, you kind of see it. Really just breaking down the different doctrines and how they intertwine together. All right. Chapter four and five. Those are more geared around the throne, the scroll, and the lamb. What's interesting, and again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, is that in the book after chapter 4, we don't see the church being really mentioned at all. He takes a good time getting into the churches in chapters 2 and 3, but not a whole lot of that in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 moving forward. But it starts to really focus on the throne and what the throne looks like. A gorgeous picture. Let me actually turn to Revelation chapter 4 really quickly. A gorgeous picture of the throne room, and it says this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Right? And he that sat on the throne looked upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Right? And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. What I love about chapter 4 is that it does a great job painting what the throne room of God looked like, right? And so I actually really got to a place where I really was able to really unpack that for me when I was looking at reading the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan. I'm not sure if any of y'all have ever read that book. But Crazy Love by Francis Chan, in one of the chapters, he did a good job of just really breaking this down and how when Christ died on the cross, he opened up the opportunity for you and I to go into the Holy of Holies where we didn't have access before. And so a lot of times before I pray, I like to take some time, close my eyes, take a deep breath, and really imagine myself standing before the Holy of Holies, standing before God in the Holy of Holies. And so that's where you kind of see the portraits that are laid out here. And so in chapters 6 and 7, and chapter 6 and 7, you see the controlling of the course of history. The controlling of the course of history. You see the 7 seals. Some different stuff going on here, I don't want to get into too much of those, but all, of course, different things happen in between all of these different things that happen, the 7 trumpets, 7 seals, 7 vials, 7 thunders, right? A lot of these different things, 7 scrolls, all that happens. But we're going to talk more about those when we get to the doctrine of eschatology. In chapters 8 through 11, so a big jump here. Chapters 8 to 11, you see the calling of the world to repentance. Believe it or not, I had to do a paper in college. The purpose of this paper in college, the theme of it was to find God's grace through the tribulation period. And even though in the tribulational period there'll be the removal of the Holy Spirit, and I think it reminds me a lot about Jeremiah. I always tell our church that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And in the book of Jeremiah, you see Jeremiah really preaching to a hardened people who just would not heed the warnings of God. And no matter how much he cried and begged, right? Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And so we see him doing that and really just trying to pull people in and be able to really just say, hey, this is your last chance. And what we find out is the tribulation period, and we'll talk about this more in eschatology, the tribulational period, or the end times, is really God going to extremes as he pours out his unmixed wrath on the world to get people one last ditch effort for people to come to know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. So in this, you see this calling to repentance in chapters 8 through 11. In chapters 12 and 13, we see the overcoming of the devil and his allies, right? Overcoming of the devil and his allies. I hope that by now you can really start to see how this still creates portraits of Christ and his importance, even in the end times. We see him being the first and the last, the beginning, the end, him addressing the churches, which is the bride of Christ, the throne room, the scroll, and the lamb, just really painting a picture for us, talking about the controlling of history and really just all the things that come alongside with history from a beginning and end standpoint. And chapters 8 and 11, just calling the world to repentance. Chapters 12 and 13, the overcoming and the devil of his allies. What's interesting is that in the book of Genesis, Satan is a serpent. But by the time we see him in the book of Revelation, he is a full-blown dragon with allies, with an army of his own, right? And so it's very, very dark times, but you can even see how the gospel transcends Genesis, goes to John, where we see John 3:16, and all the way to Revelation, where we see God just really doing this thing and the power of Christ overcoming the evil one. In chapters 12 and 13, we talk about the woman, the dragon, the male child, the two beasts. And I don't want to, of course, give you too much because we're going to look at that again later. All right. Chapter 14 through 15, verse 4. It's a little bit more specific. 15 verse 4 is going to be Christ standing on the Mount Zion with redeemed people, with his redeemed people. For those of y'all listening, I'm writing it into the section so that everyone can see and take notes. Standing on the Mount Zion, where you see this is where there's just a two-part alternative, where it's salvation and there's salvation, there's judgment. Like, that's it. Salvation and judgment. God's trying to pour out his unmixed wrath on the world. He already has been doing so, and just really trying to petition to them, like, hey, repent. And there's a whole lot that goes on through there. So then through chapters 15, verse 5, right? Because we left off on verse 4 last time. 15:5 to chapter 19, verse 10, we see a call to be ready. A call to be ready, right? Because what's getting ready to happen is that God's going to come in. God's going to come in, and he comes in as a thief in the night, right? He shows up, and it's on, right? And we see that, and we'll talk about this more in eschatology, but the way that we look at it, and even how I look at it, and you know, of course, you can feel free to disagree, and we can talk about that more in eschatology, but we see that the coming of Christ, as he comes as a babe, right? He dies, he crucified on the cross, right? He dies, he goes and dwells where God is in heaven. He comes back. But what you'll find out is that scripture says this, the great trumpet shall sound from the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, right? So he comes, but he actually does not touch the ground. He comes down, we meet him in the clouds, we go. But what you'll find out is that coming after that, Christ comes back, but this is actually part of his second coming, where he actually comes to the ground, and it's on. And so that kind of brings us into our next section, just talking about what Christ looks like in the end times in Revelation. It's chapter 19, 11 through chapter 20, verse 15. And this is him riding in triumph. This is him riding in triumph. This is the doom of the beast and Satan and hell. The Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So we'll break down like the difference between the hell and the lake of fire, and how hell in itself is more of like a jail cell, whereas the lake of fire is actually prison. And we'll break that down a little bit more in eschatology. But we see the doom of the dragon, the doom of Satan, and all of that, just the destruction of it one last time. And then finally, we round out chapters 21 and 22 through the new universe, right? The Bible says there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, the city, right? The garden. We see all of those different things just really being really brought back. You can kind of look at 21 and 22 as being, you know, Christ coming as the bridegroom. Christ coming as the bridegroom, and really here to really set up. He's really here to just set up all of the different things that are coming after the devil and his dragon, and all, you know, all those different things are all dealt with. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. All that, and he gets to really come and set up his home for the bridegroom. So in the future, Christ's return is more authoritative. He reigns on earth for a little while. I don't want to break into too much of that. And he also will be the object of love and honor and glory throughout heaven forever. And so it's beautiful as we look at and wrap up Christology that we can see how the gospel is given to us in Genesis 3:15 about the war that will ensue between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, and how that goes through time. We get to John 3:16 where the child is born, he comes, he dies, and he resurrects, and he beats death and hell for us. And then we see him coming to finish up his work, right? He's coming to finish up his work in Revelation and really just destroying for the last, the very last time, you know, the devil, hell, all that stuff, sin, all that stuff is being destroyed. And we see where the picture is actually completed. And that's why a lot of times if you'll hear people preaching, you'll hear someone say this statement, "I've read the back of the book and we win," right? And so just thinking about Christ and his position and what that looks like all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation. And with that, we conclude Christology. Any questions, comments, thoughts? I gave y'all a lot of information tonight, but anything stick out to anyone or any questions that anyone has as it pertains to this? You need stuff repeated? Anything like that?
I have questions.
Yes, ma'am. Go for it.
Not really related to what we learned tonight, but the first question is Matthew 24, I think, when he was talking about his second coming, and he said, "Not even the Son of Man knows when he will return, only the Father." And that's always confused me because Jesus is God, not I thought. So why is it that he differentiated between him not knowing and only God knowing?
Great question. Are you ready for the answer?
Yeah.
Okay. So remember that when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he had to suppress his deity, right? And so we even see it. Remember when he was in Egypt and his parents had to go back and get him because they left him there? After that whole account was over, the Bible says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature with both God and man." So because there are periods throughout his life where he chooses to exercise his deity, like raising the dead, healing the sick, water into wine, all those different things. But there are also other times where he suppresses his deity. And that actually is one of those topics where because of what he was going to do and where he was going to go, he had to suppress that and just was focused on his task. And that's one of the reasons why, even though he had the capacity to know, right? Omniscience, meaning that he wills himself to know. He knows all that he wills himself to know. That was one of those exceptions where he didn't will himself to know that as being the Christ. So as being part of the Holy Trinity, yes, he knew. But as far as him suppressing that, saying, "Hey, I don't even want to, I'm not even going to think about it. I don't know. Only God knows. That information isn't revealed to me." That's coming from suppressing that deity that we've seen him do from him being a child all the way up until he goes to the cross. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
Which leads me to another question, so I have three in total.
Okay.
When the woman with the issue of blood touched his garment, he said, "I felt the power leave me." He never made that statement when he healed other people. So why was it this particular one? Because he touched people as he healed. He spat into the man's eyes. And he mixed it with some mud. So like he's touched people to heal them. Why is it that this particular instance he said he felt the power leave him?
You know what's interesting is you didn't realize it, but you answered your own question. A big difference that happened between those two instances. The first one is him touching people. The one with the woman of the issue of blood, she's the one that touched him. Right? And so you'll see it where he even says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, well, you're in a crowd full of people. Like everyone's just bombarding you. Everyone's touching you." He said, "No, this one's different." And so you even break down the woman of the issue of blood, and she had so much faith that she said, and even scripture says, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed." And so when he says that, he was saying, "Man, there was someone that had enough faith that I didn't even have to go to to touch them or meet them where they're at. She said, if I could just touch his garment, right? Because she didn't even touch his body. She just touched his clothes. And so that's the difference in those two, in those different scenarios, is that it's usually him doing the touching, him usually doing the healing, where she had so much faith, it drew the healing out of him without him doing it to her. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
Final, could you please expatiate on Son of Man? Because you explained it a bit, but I was still confused, because he obviously wasn't born of man. Joseph wasn't his biological father. So, yeah, that's always confused me. Him referring to himself as Son of Man.
Great. All right, so I'm writing this 100. Okay, man. I want to write this to you before I say it. All right, so we talked about a phrase called hypostatic union, meaning that Jesus Christ was 100% God and he was 100% man all at the same time, right? And so because of that, what he did in the book of Luke was he chose to focus on the humanity part of his life. And so even though you're right, he was not, Bible says he was born of woman, not being born of man, because if he was born of man, then he would have had that the sin nature. But I think the word man is more of a collective term, just because he was born in the flesh is what that meant, was that he was physically born. And so because of that, it focuses a lot on his human tendencies. And he wanted to relate to mankind, being the fact that, say, hey, even though I am God, I do still feel what you feel, right? He still wept, he still hungered, he still displayed anger, he still, you know, showed joy, he still showed sorrow, he showed all of those different things. And so the Son of Man was used as a phrase to kind of help us identify more with him being a physical person, whereas the book of John spends more time focusing on his deity and him just really, for lack of a better phrase, strutting his spiritual powers and being able to just show us a lot of his miracle workings. Again, the Gospel of John is only 22 chapters, but it covers just 3.5 years of his life and all the things that were done. And it even says at the end that Jesus Christ did so much stuff that if we wrote them all down, it wouldn't even be able to contain them in all the books of the world. And so that's the differentiation that's there, is the focus on him and his humanity versus him and his deity. That's why that phrase is used so much.
Thank you. Oh, sorry. I just remembered. Why did he keep on telling people to tell no one after he had healed them? I can't remember this particular instance, because I don't think this person had to go to the temple, but he was like, tell no one.
I know some examples. One of those examples that you of that was when he healed the lepers. Remember that? He healed the 10 lepers. And he said, don't tell anyone, go to the temple, let the priest wash you, all that other stuff. And the reason why he did that, long story short, the reason why he did that was because he didn't want to reveal himself in certain places too early, right? He didn't want to reveal what he was doing in certain places too early. And so the custom was the lepers would go to the temple. Whenever it was over, they'd be washed, they'd be cleansed, they'd be healed. All right. And that would signify them being able to be welcomed back into the community. So he said, hey, don't tell anybody, just go to the priest, let him do his thing, and then you'll be able to be welcomed back. But I'm not ready for you to tell them that it was me yet. Right. And even but then on the contrary, there are some times where Jesus was like, wasn't going to be able to go in, you know, not wasn't going to be able to, but scripture wasn't going to record that for us, that when he went to that place. So there'll be other times where he'll say, go and tell them what I've done for you. You go tell them. But I noticed that in places like that, I think it's the maniac of Gadara might be one of those, or when he came off the boat and the man was in the caves and among the tombs by himself. And he said, I want to come with you. He said, no, you go into your city and tell them people all the things that I've done for you. But remember, what was important about that was that he wasn't allowed into that city. After he put the demons into the pigs and they ran down the coast, they ran and perished in the water, they didn't let him in. They made him leave. So he said, hey, don't come with me. You go into your city and you go tell them what I've done. Whereas in other instances, he was going to actually be able to go back later and do the work that he was there to do. So those are some of the reasons why he would say in some instances, I don't want you to tell anybody, because he had other things to do before he could really show himself where he was, especially when it came to being in places like Jerusalem, because there was many times when he was right in the midst of the synagogue and of the Sanhedrin, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was in the midst of them. And when he was there, they sought his life. There are periods of the book of John where he's really just trying to dodge the crowd because he knows they'll try to kill him. And he kept saying, my time has not come yet. My time has not come yet. And so those are the reasons why he would do that, is he would say, you know, you go tell them, versus other people saying, nah, don't tell them yet, because I'm going to come back and I'm going to do some more things. And I think the reason why that happened, you know, I don't like using the word I think or the phrase I think, but why he would do that is so that he knew he had more work to be done. And if he revealed himself too early, he might have gotten ran out of some of those places like he had been before, and he had more work to do. So that's why he would do some things in secret.
Thank you. Sorry, I have another question.
It's okay. Keep them coming. If I know the answer, I'll help you.
When he went back to his hometown and he revealed who he was, he said, today, this law and scripture has been fulfilled. And they drove him to the edge and they were going to stone him. But suddenly, he just walked like he was able to pass through them. Let me check the Bible passage. But it's always just been an amazing thing, but I've never really been able to understand it. I'll check for it now.
I know what you're talking about. Because he goes back to his own city, they don't really receive him well, and of course he even mentions how he wasn't welcome, and the Son of Man is not welcome, or Son of God, or whatever title he uses there, is not welcome in his own land, and different things like that. But we see that happening also in Jerusalem, where he gets there and they seek to take his life. And he, for somehow or another, he's able to just be elusive and just slip away. I don't know how he does it. Scripture doesn't say how, but it mentioned several times in scripture where he did that, where they were searching for him, trying to kill him or doing whatever. And he's able to just, I'm not sure if he put a cloak on what he did, but he was able to just slip right through him and they not notice who he was. And so there are several times in the scripture where it mentions that, but it never really says how he does it. So that's the extent of the answer for that I give you, as they don't really clarify to us if he used a cloak or someone hid him, or if he used some of his deity to be able to, I don't know what he did. Scripture doesn't say. It would just say that he passed, like you said, he passed right through them, or he was able to lose himself from the crowd, the very same crowd who was looking to kill him. He'd be right walking right in the midst of them, and no one know that it's him. I don't know how he did it. Scripture doesn't usually tell us.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Anything else? Those are great questions, and I hope I was able to help you
in answering those. Yes, you were. Thank you very much.
Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? Questions, comments, concerns? We good? All right. Well, then with that being said, thank you guys so much for joining me tonight on our third lesson in Christology, and our final lesson in Christology. Next time we meet on Thursday at 8:30 p.m. Eastern, we're going to dive into the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I am so excited. I'm also a little bit nervous because I know that there's going to be a lot of questions on that. So I'm going to do my best to stay prayed up and studied up for this lesson, but it's going to be a great, great, great time, and I'm excited for that. So I'll see you next time.